like I do this morning. These past couple of weeks, actually, have been very strange. And I really can't explain that. I don't know how to explain it. I've never retired before. And what I've experienced recently is just unusual and different. I thought it would be an easier move than it has turned out to be. But we are confident that it is God's will for us, God's time for us to be doing something different. And so we are just trusting him for that. We are fully confident in what God is doing here in the ministry of Calvary Bible Church. We've spent a long time preparing for this transition, and God has been in every step along the way and has prepared all of you and us for it, and we believe it's going to result in great blessing and benefit for our church in the years ahead. And that gives us a great deal of joy and confidence and hope for the future. So we're grateful to him for that. Before we look into God's word this morning, let's just turn to the Lord for a few moments of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again this morning for your amazing faithfulness to us. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, the unchangeable God. Thank you that the promises that you made eons ago are still promises that we can count on today. We thank you for the way you lead and direct your people so that your will and your work is always being accomplished. Thank you, Father, for your sovereign grace in our lives. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to pour out your mercy and your grace upon this church and the leadership and this body of believers, Father, in such a way so that East Stroudsburg would certainly know that this is a place where the Word of God is being taught, where Jesus is loved and obeyed, and where he is being worshipped on a regular and consistent basis, and people are being changed and coming to know Christ the Savior. That's our hope, and that's our concern for the future. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to lead so that all of those things would become reality. Thank you, Father, for calling Kathy and I to this ministry many years ago, and for the time that we have had to be here. We thank you for that. Thank you for the friendships that have been made. Thank you for the lives that have been touched by this ministry. And we just count it such a joy and a blessing to have been part of this ministry in some small way. And again, just continue to look forward to great days of blessing in the years ahead. Be with Keith and with the new leadership team, Father. Just use them in a special way, so that the Word of God is proclaimed and exalted and Jesus Christ is glorified in everything that is done in the days ahead. Thank you for bringing us together this morning, Father, for this hour of worship. And we pray that as we look into your Word, that you would speak to us once again by your Holy Spirit. Pray that it would be his message that we would hear this morning, and it would speak to us and encourage us and instruct us and teach us and warn us, Heavenly Father, and draw us closer to you as we study your word this morning. So we just commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We have been making our way through 2 Timothy. And this morning we come to this last section, the end of chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me read verses 9 through 22. Paul is writing, of course. He says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who is ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be to you." Paul's ministry and years of service for the Lord are about to end. He knows his death is imminent. His work on earth is all but over. Paul can rightfully look back upon his work and ministry and know that he will someday receive the victor's crown when the Lord Jesus returns, because he has given his life fully and completely to the Lord and has served him faithfully over many, many years. He concludes his letter to Timothy with some personal observations and some warnings that he wants Timothy to remember. In so doing, Paul describes what is the essence of any ministry which the Lord will honor. Paul's service for the Lord was filled with certain indispensable features that must be a priority. Paul's was a complete ministry, a perfect balance of encouragement and rebuke, teaching the whole counsel of God, never focusing on pet issues or personal concerns. In the verses that we just read, I believe Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives a summary of his entire ministry, while at the same time revealing the most important characteristics of any ministry that will please the Lord. I just want to point some of these things out to us this morning so that we will remember them and continue to apply them in the ministry that God has been building here since 1929. I see at least 7 indispensable ingredients for a healthy church. Number 1, a healthy church must be focused on people. I think that should be very, very obvious just from a quick reading of this passage. Paul mentions by name some 15 or 16 people in these few verses and alludes to many others without mentioning them by name. It is clearly God's intention that ministry be focused and directed toward people. In eternity past, God had perfect fellowship with the Son and the Holy Spirit. He didn't need anything else to fulfill him. But God wanted to display his grace and his mercy toward creatures who would respond to him with love and obedience and worship. And so he created the human race. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul says that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So before creation, people were already the centerpiece of God's purposes. They were a needy people. They were a selfish people. They were an incomplete people who had become so special to God that he would plan to send his only son to be the sacrifice to die for these people so that they could become God's own chosen children. This was the highest blessing imaginable for these people whom God created, to be part of God's purposes, to be part of God's kingdom. And God planned for that to happen. But these people needed to grow. They needed to mature into all that God wanted them to be. And everything that God set forth in his word concerning how these people were to grow was designed for their usefulness and the growth of the people that he wanted to be part of his kingdom. The gospel was designed to transform people, to change them from the servants of Satan to the servants of God. And only the gospel can do that. People were expected to proclaim that gospel by their voice and by their living example before other people. The church, which God brought into existence in the New Testament, is a body of people, all different kinds of people, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different social standing, different needs, different in many, many ways, but they all brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ to become one body, the church. Paul mentions some of the people that he encountered in his long ministry. It's a very interesting list. He mentions, first of all, a man named Demas. Just read about him a few moments ago as Paul was writing to Philemon. And at that point, Demas was working with Paul and was valuable to him. But as it says here, Demas decided that he loved the world more than he loved the Lord. And he defected and turned away from the ministry that God desired for him. It hurts when we see people in ministry do that. People who have perhaps been valued co-workers and just throw it all away for whatever it is that the world offers them. It happens. Then there are the servants. Paul mentions Cretans in Galatia. That may refer to France. It could mean Gaul, which would be France, which is kind of interesting. Titus was in Dalmatia. Tychicus was being sent to Ephesus. These were the servants that Paul knew, servants that were giving themselves totally and completely to serve the Lord in the work that God had called them to do. And, of course, any ministry needs to have a multiplicity of these kind of people that are just living for the Lord, and their desire is to serve him, to serve God in whatever way God would call them. Church is never going to have too many of these kind of people. Paul mentions also a restored brother, Mark, the prodigal, quite literally. Mark is famous because he's the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. But there was a time when he and Paul had a falling out so that Paul refused to take him on one of his missionary journeys. But in the course of time, Mark has grown and matured and perhaps even repented, so that now Paul recognizes his usefulness and says, bring him with you because Mark is useful to me. I need him in the ministry. And what an encouragement that was to Paul to see that this brother who had kind of separated from Paul for a while now was ready to be used again by the Lord. Paul mentions Luke, probably Paul's closest companion at this time in verse 11. It's very possible that Luke was the one who was writing this letter as Paul dictated it to him from the prison cell. He was one of Paul's closest companions. He was with Paul on several of his missionary journeys. They were two very, very close friends. And then Paul mentions in verse 14, enemies that he had to deal with. Enemies of the gospel, enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Other enemies are mentioned in this list, people who have opposed the gospel. Paul warns Timothy about these men, says there's going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. You've got to be on the lookout. You've got to be alert because they're going to be part of the ministry. They're going to come and they're going to look good and sound good, but you need to be alert because they may not be what they seem to be. In verses 19 to 20, verse 19 especially, he mentions Priscilla and Aquila. We've heard of them from the book of Acts. We know that they were close friends of Paul. They were tent makers like Paul was. This is a couple that Paul could just sort of count on. Whenever he was in town, needed a place to go, needed a place to stay, he would go with them. They were just those solid people that Paul leaned on all the time. He mentions the household of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus probably is a man who had died, and that's why Paul mentions his household, his entire family, who again was probably just a close companion of Paul who opened up their doors to him for whatever reasons were necessary. In verse 20, Paul mentions a man named Trophimus, who was ill, so that Paul left him at Miletus. Very interesting that Paul should even mention him. And I just listed him under the category of one of these needy people that you find so often in ministry. Not always a physical need, but many times people in ministry have physical needs that have to be attended to. But when a body like this comes together, we all have needs. Financial needs and emotional needs and physical needs and a lot of other needs, and this is where those needs are to be met. You might say to yourself, well, if Paul was able to meet needs of people and that was his part of his ministry, why did he leave Trophimus sick at Miletus? Why didn't Paul maybe heal him? Because obviously, God has a purpose for physical illness in the lives of his children. Not every one of us are to enjoy perfect health. There is a reason why we are sick. And Paul recognizes with this man Trophimus and left him there. Left him as a sick person because Paul understood God still had a purpose in mind for him even during that illness. Verse 21, Paul mentions a group of people, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, all the brothers. Have no idea who these people are. Have no idea what they did, but they undoubtedly are those people that were sort of behind the scenes of the ministry. doing things that maybe a lot of other people didn't want to do. People that were unknown, unheralded, but they were known to God. And God sees to it that their names are put down here in the New Testament because they were serving the Lord the way God wanted them to, even though among the rest of the church, we have no idea who these people are, what they did, but God remembers them. Church needs a lot of behind-the-scenes people who are doing a lot of things that they don't get credit for. Quite a group of people. Some very, very valuable to Paul. Some of them, not so much. But you notice that Paul doesn't complain about any of them. He doesn't diminish the value of any of these people or what they did. He viewed all of them as people whom God brought into his life for some reason, and so they ministered to him, or he ministered to them, because God had led them to these people. Had a man show up here at the church, I think it was on Monday this past week, who I had met before. he's an old basketball player. And right now, actually, he is a coach. He was on the coaching staff of the Washington Wizards. And during the summer, he comes here to the Poconos, and he works in some of the basketball camps. And while he's not at the camp, he stays with a family that lives just up the road from here. And a couple of years ago, he came here to the church and said, explained who he was and said, you know, I have nothing to do here in the mornings. I'd like to see if I could use your gym just to go shoot baskets and run around for a while. I said, sure, go ahead. So he went and did his basketball thing for about an hour. Then he came back and sat down in my office, and we started talking. And he's a really interesting guy. He's really had a lot of questions, probably had a strong Roman Catholic background. But we struck up a friendship, and he asked some really great questions. Every year for the last 3 or 4 years, he's come back in the summer and done the same thing. And I saw him again this past Monday. I don't know where he stands with the Lord, really. I don't think he's a believer. I think he is being convicted by the Lord about certain things in his life and trusts that he will continue to until the Lord leads him to himself. But just a guy from just out of the blue that God brought into my life that I had a chance to share with and minister to. God does that in ministry. Does it with Paul. Does it with us as well. In our prayer meeting on Sunday mornings, for about the last 10 years or so, not every Sunday, but very, very often, one of Kathy's prayer requests has been, we all, as members of Calvary Bible Church, have got to be looking out to see who's coming today. The visitor, the stranger, the person who nobody seems to pay any attention to. And go after that person and befriend them and love them and let them know that you're happy that they are here and hopefully that they will come and become part of our fellowship. We need to develop that kind of a ministry to people. And some of us like to use the excuse, well, I'm not a people person. I can't do that. Listen, it's got nothing to do with being a people person. It's got nothing to do with your personality. It's a matter of obedience. God says to us as believers, we need to befriend these people and show them the love of Christ by our own love. We need to do that. Ministry has got to be focused on people. Number two, an effective ministry is lived in the real world. Look at verse 13. Paul says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus in Troas. A well-rounded ministry is not confined to the ivory towers of the scholar or the academic, but rather it takes place in the nitty-gritty of a world of challenges and obstacles. For Paul at this time, he needed his heavy coat, which he left at Troas. A Roman prison was dark, and it was cold, and it was not very comfortable. Paul had a real need at the moment. I need that coat. In verse 21, he adds, do ye best to come before winter. Travel during the winter was very, very difficult for people, and especially if you were going to travel on sea, which is what was going to have to happen here for some of these people to get to Paul. So Paul says, do your best to come before winter. Ministry needs to be conducted in the midst of whatever circumstances may arise. In 2 Corinthians 11, we have that amazing account where Paul describes all the things, all the hardships that he had to deal with as part of his ministry, the beatings from the Jews and the shipwrecks and the rejection by his people and being chased out of town and through other towns and all the things that he had to put up with. And he says, in addition to all of that stuff that was going on, I still had the care of all the churches. That was his ministry. He had to care for all of those churches, even in the midst of everything else that was going on around them, because that's where ministry takes place. In fact, you can make a very good case from the Word of God that ministry does not even take place in this building. This is where you are to come to be trained, to be taught, to learn how to do ministry effectively so that you can go and do the work of the Lord in your neighborhood, in your school, on your job, wherever God leads you. That's where ministry takes place, and it's going to be a situation that's going to be different all the time. We had the opportunity yesterday to attend the memorial service for Karen Mellon. And this is one of the things that struck me as the speakers were speaking about her life and Joe's and their ministry in France and all the things that they had to deal with to even get ready to minister. Of course, learning a language and new culture and all of that. And then Karen being sick with cancer for the last 4 years. But ministry doesn't stop. They were still being faithful, still doing what God called them to do. Ministry takes place in the rough and tumble of the world, the circumstances of life, the hardship of life. That's where God expects us to be busy. Notice number 3 in verse 14, effective ministry will face opposition. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. It's impossible to identify with certainty this man named Alexander or what he did to Paul or Paul's ministry. There are other Alexanders mentioned in Scripture. It's a very common Roman name. But Paul's point here simply is to remind Timothy that he needs to be proactive in guarding himself and his congregation against all the attacks of Satan against them. Verse 15 says, be aware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. An effective ministry needs leaders who will have the spiritual discernment to sense when teachers or teachings are being offered that are contrary to the Word of God and to shut those teachings down immediately. Paul was addressing the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 as he was getting ready to leave them. He said to them, you've got to be aware of the fact that there are going to be men who are going to come and they're going to appear as teachers of the Word of God. But watch them carefully. Use discernment. Listen to them, because they may not be what you think they are. They will even be men who will rise up in your ministry who are going to seek to undermine you and destroy the work that you are doing. Every ministry will face that kind of opposition somewhere along the line. And the church needs to be ready for it. Look at number 4, verse 13. A healthy church will be centered in God's Word. The Apostle Paul had very limited resources in his prison. With winter coming, he would like to have his heavy coat for reasons that are pretty obvious. But then he also says, also bring the books, and above all, the parchments. That which Paul desired more than anything else were his books, scrolls, really, written on papyrus, perhaps, or parchment, dried animal skins. They would have been large and heavy and unwieldy to carry about as you were walking from place to place. So Paul left them also at Troas. But now he needs them. He wants them now. Just what was written in these books, we don't know. All kinds of speculation when you read the commentators, but we really don't know what was in these books. But when Paul says, above all, the parchments, we can be fairly certain that he is thinking about his copies of the Old Testament scriptures. For a man of Paul's background, being a Jewish Pharisee, a man of Paul's education, a man of Paul's calling by God, I think it is safe to assume that he would possess copies of Old Testament manuscripts. And he says significantly, above all, the highest priority, bring me the parchments. That's what I need more than anything else. Paul understood that everything of value to his life and ministry was to be found in Scripture. That had been the foundation of his ministry since the very beginning, and that was not about to change, even as Paul was facing the end of his life. If Paul had opened those Old Testament scrolls, What would he have found? Well, he would have found things like this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. The absolute sufficiency of the Word of God. From the Old Testament, Paul understood that nothing else was needed, other than the Word of God as the foundation for our ministry. In Proverbs chapter 30, the writer writes, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. every word of God is true. We don't have to add to it. We dare not take away from it. It is complete and full and exactly what God wants us to know today. God was preparing the people to enter into the promised land. He told Moses to say this to the people. When all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, the little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law, that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Everything that God was about to do with Israel in the promised land was based upon that foundation of obedience to the law of God. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. In the presence of the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Everything that God told his people that they needed to do was found in the foundation of the Word of God. And every ministry today that is at all desirous of pleasing God and being effective for God must be founded upon that same truth. For us, it includes the New Testament as well as the Old. Over and over again, the Word of God is declared to be the heart and the foundation of all truth and all the acceptable behavior that is pleasing to God finds its foundation in the Word of God. And yet the church continues today to creep further and further from that foundation. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the sad story of Joshua Harris and how he has chosen to not only divorce his wife, but to completely defect from the faith. He says, by whatever measurement I can think of, I am no longer a Christian. The man who had been preaching the Word of God for years. As you can expect, other Christian leaders are beginning to respond to that news. And just recently I came across an article by a Christian musician who I don't know anything about him or anything about his music. But what I'm going to say to you has nothing to do with music. That's not the point at all. He wrote an article entitled "Stop Making Worship and Thought Leaders the Source of Truth." The article begins like this. He says, "My conclusion for the church, for all of us as Christians, we must stop making worship leaders and thought leaders or influencers or cool people or relevant people, the most influential people in Christianity. And he says, and yes, that includes people like myself. I've been saying for 20 years and seemed probably quite judgmental to some of my peers that we are in a dangerous place when the church is looking to 20-year-old worship singers as our source of truth. We now have a church culture that learns who God is from singing modern praise songs rather than from the teachings of the Word of God. That's exactly right. What has to be the foundation of any ministry? Paul said it a couple of weeks ago. Preach the word. The word of God is the foundation, the heart, and the soul of every effective ministry for God. Number five, notice that an effective ministry has to be fueled by a necessity to proclaim the gospel. Look at verse 17. We saw this last week as we considered that passage when Paul was talking about the race that he was running. He had finished the race. He kept his eye on the finish line always. Paul was always looking toward the prize that was before him. That's what kept him going and running the race so effectively. And what was the compulsion that kept Paul in the race in spite of all the hardships that he was dealing with? Well, we read about it a couple times in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. That was Paul's commission. That's what God told him that he was to do, to reach the Gentiles with the gospel of Christ. That was his mandate. Nothing was going to stop him. And in doing so, he faced difficult and hard persecution. Notice he says at the end of verse 17, I was saved from the lion's mouth. What does that mean? Well, it could mean a lot of things. A lot of scholars think it simply means he was saved from Nero and the attempts of Nero to completely silence him before his time was up. Because Paul was such an effective proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Years ago, when John MacArthur went to his church out in California as a very young preacher, met together with the elders of the church, and the elders said, you know, what we need to do is twice every year we have to have an evangelistic crusade. We'll get some high-power speaker to come in, and we'll train the people how to do counseling, and we'll print up some new tracts, and we'll get the community all geared up, and we'll have this great evangelistic crusade that will lead people to Christ. And John MacArthur thought about that for a little while and said, I've got a better idea. Why don't we have an evangelistic outreach 365 days a year? Why don't we train and teach our people that they need to be sharing the gospel all the time, in every situation, in every circumstance? Why don't we develop a culture of evangelism in our church where evangelism is just a thing that moves us and drives us and what we do all the time? And that's what they've done. We've talked a little bit about developing a culture of evangelism, talked about it in our Wednesday night Bible study for a while, and kind of dropped the ball along the way, but that's something that we need to think about. Quickly, number six, effective ministry is built upon a practical emphasis on love and forgiveness. Look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Twice Paul mentions times when he was under attack, and in both cases, no one offered help. No one offered encouragement. It's going to happen in a ministry where you're dealing with people. People will do that. People will say and do things that are mean and discourteous, things that are harmful to the leadership or to one another in the body. What's our reaction going to be when something like that happens? Are we going to get angry? We're going to be vengeful, try to get even with those people. Paul says, I'll let the Lord deal with these people. It is very interesting that in Acts chapter 8, we have the account of the stoning, the martyrdom of Stephen. And what is very interesting about that whole story is that one of the onlookers who was there at that moment, in fact, sort of keeping watch out on the for the clothing that the people took off who were actually stoning Stephen, was this man Saul, who became Paul. So he was a witness. Paul was a witness to the stoning of Stephen. And being right there, he would have heard Stephen when he said, the Lord Jesus received my spirit, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And he fell asleep. Without question, that incident is in Paul's mind as he's thinking about these people who have done him harm in the ministry. It's not my responsibility to get even with them. I just need to let the Lord deal with them. Many years ago, when we first started here, I had the opportunity to meet a young man who was brought to me by his wife. She was a believer, he was not. Spent some time sharing the gospel with this young man, and eventually he came to know Christ as a Savior. Many, many years later, he came across a poem that he thought kind of described his situation, his testimony. He reworked it a little bit. And one day he sent it to me. This is what it said in the early part of this poem. He says, The paths of life had gone away. I almost faced the judgment day. Condemned to death, no chance to flee. But you took the time to talk to me. The words you spoke were words of love, words for me from God above. The seed you sowed just grew and grew. My life was changed, began anew. And he said to me when he wrote this letter containing this poem, he said, this is what I am saying to you, Pastor, for what you did in my life. That young man no longer attends our church because a few years ago he got angry and upset about some things that I was saying and left. Not only left, but had some very, very vile things to say about me. I confronted him about some of those things. He eventually apologized for what he had said, but had already shared it with several other people. What do you do with a person like that? I don't do anything except trust that the Lord's going to deal with him someday, however he chooses to do. It's up to the Lord. Because the ministry's got to be focused on that kind of forgiveness and love that overlooks a lot of stuff that goes on. Finally, very quickly, notice the last of these points. An effective ministry for the Lord celebrates the joy of our heavenly future. Verse 18 says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." This is why we do what we do, because God has something more wonderful waiting for us as believers. We have a job to do today. It's a difficult job. It's filled with hardship and difficulties and obstacles and all the rest. But that's okay, because we've got a long time ahead of us to rest up, a real long time. So Paul says in Romans 8:8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." We need to keep our eyes focused on that future glory that God has for all of his children, because that's what makes working in this life worthwhile. I trust that this has been the emphasis of this ministry for the past 50 years. And I certainly pray that it continues to be the emphasis for years and years to come until the Lord returns. Because God has some great things in store that he wants to do with this ministry, but it will only happen as this church, this ministry, you, this body of believers, remains faithful to the principles that God has revealed in his word. Let's bow our heads together. We thank you again, our Father, that you have given to us the necessary instructions that we need so that our churches, our ministries, even our very lives will be pleasing to you. We cannot build our lives or our ministries upon all the humanistic principles that are so prevalent in the world today. We can't just simply seek to understand what the culture wants and then feed that to them. You have told us, Heavenly Father, that we are to preach the Word of God, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will build his church. And that's what we want to continue to do in the days to come. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless this ministry, bless this church, bless this body of believers, bless these leaders, so that you receive great glory and many come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.